So today we're looking at the end of chapter 4 and the chapter divisions and the way that the subtitles that the most translations add to break things up really kind of suggest that this is the end of chapter 4, that's the end of the whole discussion of that's been going on about earthly wisdom and divine wisdom, about respecting and preferring people and all the pride issues that we've been dealing with. But in reality, that's probably not what these verses do. They really are setting up the next whole section of the letter. So the rest of the letter deals with these series of moral issues, right? These real life situations that the Corinthians are dealing with. And this is really kind of setting those things up, and we'll talk about why that is. There's a shift of tone from what he's just had that really lines up more with the tone of the next section of the letter. In these verses, Paul warns the Corinthians that he is going to return to them at some point. And that when he does, they will be held accountable for what they do with the instructions that he's writing to them, right? And so this warning works as a transition from the topic of arrogance, right, that he's been dealing with, the topic of arrogance and leading their lives devoid of the cross while looking down at Paul, whose life is like defined by the cross, transitioning from that arrogance to the fact that they're going to be held responsible. At the end of the section, when he asks, would you prefer that I arrive delighted with what I find or with a rod to restore order, right? He's not just looking back at the question of their dismissive treatment of him, right? This threat of punishment isn't about their attitude towards him, although he has said a lot about that. He's actually looking forward to all that he's about to say about sexual immorality, about greed, and about idolatry. He's saying, okay, having gotten that stuff out of the way, about wisdom and leaders and preachers and stuff, let's talk about all that stuff that you wrote to me about. But as we discuss these things, keep in mind it's not just your opinion and my opinion and I'm trying to convince you. Keep in mind that you're not free to make up your mind about these things. Keep in mind that you are God's temple, that you belong to him, that he gets to do what he wants with you, and that when I come to visit next, God will use me to put his house in order. Whether that means you do it now and I come to delight in what's going on, or you can try to forge your own way and I will come and correct you. Now, this sounds really unpleasant, but if we think about it, then it becomes clear that God's rod is actually a very good thing. So this is 1 Corinthians 4, 18 through 21. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk or of debating things back and forth, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a... Here the NIV for some reason uses the word whip. That's absolutely not supported. Commentators say, like, where did they come up with this? It is rod, like every other translation says. Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and with a gentle spirit? The word of God for the people of God. Paul says, some of you have become arrogant, right? Most likely these are the more influential people in the church who have been stepping up into leadership, and as we've kind of seen hints all through the letter, have been arguing with Paul have been challenging his leadership, considering themselves just as wise and competent as he is. But the rest of the church has apparently been willing to follow their lead. Right? So Paul is both addressing the arrogant leaders, saying that they need to reconsider what they are doing, what they're trying to do, and he's writing to the rest of the church that they need to reconsider who they're willing to listen to. Those who are pushing their own view of things in the church feel free to do so because they don't think Paul's going to come back. They believe that whatever they choose to do, they will not be held accountable, that the church is their church. They're thinking, this is our church. These are our lives, right? This is my time. The church meets in my home. This is my money. We get to do what we think is right with it. Who has any right to judge what I do with my life, my home, my time? And it's easy to feel safe getting away with what you want when we think that we won't be held accountable. Right? Whose business is it what I do with that which is mine? And we can even find verses in the Bible to support that. But Paul says that they are mistaken because he will return to them. And he says that when he does return, he will not just argue back and forth with them, right? Trading words and slogans, but that he will use the power that he has been given by God, a power that has been given him for the purpose, as he says in other places, of building up God's temple. Okay? Now, what the Corinthians have seen so far is they've seen that power for building up God's temple in building up people's lives, sharing good words, encouragement, words of grace and forgiveness. They've seen Paul using that power to build up God's temple, like the way that we say, building people up, encouraging, being kind. But they're moving into a situation where building up God's church might require blowing up some stubborn bedrock, right? They've only seen Paul take bandages and salves and vitamins out of his apostolic medical bag, and they have no idea that he also has a saw in there for amputations. And so Paul asks, what would you prefer? When I come, do you want me to find the work of God on his own temple, progressing according to his own plan, and respond with joy and encouragement? Or do you want me to come and find that you've been building your own dream house according to your own ideas and have to tear it all down and fire the builders? And as I said, this question is asked just before he dives into a whole series of moral situations that the Corinthians, following leaders who have not understood the wisdom of the cross, these leaders are building according to their own understanding, not the Lord's. So as Paul gets into the question about who they can and can't have sex with, questions about suing one another, defending their rights in according to the law, right? As he gets into meat from idol temples, how to conduct themselves in public worship, and so on and so on, as he addresses each of those subjects, they need to keep in mind that he's not giving them advice that they are free to then do what they want with. He's not trying to convince them of anything. Matter of fact, as we get into this, we'll notice with a lot of these different situations, Paul doesn't argue his point of view. Often he just tells them what they're supposed to do. They are God's temple for God's purposes. And as was said earlier, God will not allow them to destroy, in the sense of to harm or damage, his work. Even if his work is what appears to be their lives. Their time, their money, their body, their choice. As Paul is about to tell them how God wants them to live, he warns them, I will come and see how you are doing, and if you are persisting in your own ways, you will be punished. Or if you prefer, we'll use the word disciplined. I'm not really sure there's that much difference when you're experiencing it. So stop and think about how awful this sounds. Right? Allow yourself to just step back out of the Bible's the word of God. We accept everything it says. Step back and just listen to it with your own modern ears. You go to a church and you hear this wonderful message about how God loves you and sent Jesus to rescue you. You hear that there is forgiveness for all your failures. You hear that there is a gift of peace and joy in your heart. You hear that there, you find out, you discover this new community of love and support. And there's this promise that God will take care of you in everything and will receive you when you pass away into eternal life in his presence. But then after a while, the other church folks start getting after you. That you're not doing this right or that right, that Christians really shouldn't be living that way, that some of the things you do at home on your own time with your own money really aren't Christian. You start hearing more and more about how you need to conform to all these things that frankly you don't understand or like. And then one day, the pastor visits and tells you that if you don't start to make some changes, they're going to have to talk about putting you out of the church. Sounds like a horror story, especially if you've been through that, as many people have. Most of us have seen things like this. Many of us know stories where discipline is extremely unhealthy church discipline, using biblical ideas in a coercive, manipulative, spiritually abusive way. That story is all too familiar because humans abuse authority. That's what we do. Some more, some less, but given power, humans abuse it. And because human abuse of authority is so common and so familiar to us, it's really hard to hear what Paul is saying, even if we really want to. It's hard to hear Paul, what he's saying, in any other way. Even if we believe that what God wants is good for us, we hear a passage like this, and it's hard to imagine what this really looks like, and it's hard to embrace it. So let's just continue with this line of how readily humans abuse authority. Because we see this, and let's face it, our entire political system as Americans is built around the assumption that humans abuse authority. Our entire system is designed to be checks and balances against the abuse of authority. Because we understand humans abuse authority, how do we respond? Well, we carefully limit authority. We draw a clear line between what someone in authority can and cannot do. When we give someone authority, it is very, always very specifically defined and limited. The federal government can make laws about these things, but it can't make laws about these things. Right? The CEO has tremendous power in that business, but he can't get involved when there's an audit of the books. In some state, the attorney general appoints a special counsel, but after he appoints a special counsel, he's not allowed to even call and ask how the investigation is going. The doctor can't talk to your parents about your health. The bank teller will never ask you for your PIN. And while everyone has some helpful advice, we all know that no one can make the final decision for your life except you. We have this attitude that we all make mistakes along the way, but then I'm the one that has to deal with the effects. I make the choices, I deal with the consequences. I'm the only one responsible for me, and I alone will live with the wins and losses. This is the idea of the autonomous self, right? That the individual belongs to him or herself. And this idea of the autonomous self is one of the, and there are only a couple, of absolute bedrock assumptions behind our entire Western modern civilization. This is one of them. And while the idea of the autonomous self has its roots in the biblical doctrine of the dignity of the individual as created by God, and while the idea of the autonomous self has proven effective in equipping people to move well through a world that is dangerous and abusive, the idea of the autonomous self is ultimately a myth. It has proven to be a very effective and useful myth, but it is, at its root, a myth, because it misses one absolutely key truth, which is that our personhood, that autonomous, on a horizontal level, self, is a gift entrusted to us by God. The autonomous self is true as long as we remember that that self has been committed to us as a stewardship, that we do not actually belong to ourselves. God has entrusted our self to us to be used for him in his purposes, and we will give an account for what we do. Like the Corinthians, we forget that one day we will be visited and we will answer for what we have done with what belongs to God. So let's revisit that story about going to church. You go to a church and you hear this wonderful message about how God loves you and sent Jesus to rescue you. You hear that there is forgiveness for all your failures, the gift of peace and joy in your heart, a new community of love and support, and the promise that God will take care of you no matter what happens and receive you into his presence when you die. But then, after a while, the church folks start getting after you that you're not doing this right or that right, that you aren't really living the way that you should be, that some of the stuff that you do at your own home, in your own time, with your own money, aren't really Christian. But they kind of pick up that you don't like it. So being good New Englanders, they mind their own business. The pastor never visits to do anything other than hopefully make you feel a little better. And you live a happy, successful life, and you die. And then you stand before God and are horrified to find out that you wasted your life. Everything you poured yourself into, all the stuff you loved, turns to dust and blows through your fingers while you see for the very first time what your life could have been had it been offered up to God as a living sacrifice and an instrument of righteousness. The loss of the things you loved pales in comparison to the sense of loss when you see who you were made to be and never became. And you also realize that some others around you saw how you lived, understood the foolishness of your choices as you lived according to your own wisdom, and they never dared speak to you about it. They saw that you treated your money as purely your own, and they were afraid to talk about sacrificial giving. They saw that you had problems with living within healthy Christian boundaries, but you gave no one the right to talk to you about it. Everyone respected your autonomous self to the point where you had no help in being ready to stand before the Lord. When I was in school, sometimes you'd get the syllabus and people would complain, oh my goodness, we have a small assignment every week, blah, blah, blah. I was always delighted when there were a lot of assignments, because early in the semester, you get a really clear idea of what the professor wants, of what he likes. And then you write all your assignments knowing what he's looking for. And by the time you get to the final, you know exactly what he wants. The worst thing, and I had several of these, was a class where there's nothing but the final exam. And you walk into that final exam on which everything hinges with no idea of what is expected of you. Paul's threat to correct them when he comes, if they do not take him seriously, sounds awful. Unless you realize that we will stand before God to give an account of what we have done with God's precious gifts of life, of salvation, of the church we belong to, of ourself. And seen in this light, Paul's visit and the correction that it might include starts to look like a practice test. Starts to feel like a trial run, a dress rehearsal, an early draft that you get to turn in and get the professor's thoughts and reactions before it's graded. Now, on the topic of authority in the church and how discipline and accountability should be handled, there is a ton more that can and would need to be said. Okay? This is not a series on discipline and how it should properly be done and how to structure a church so that we can actually help one another, right? Because these things are handled by people who have all sorts of their own issues, we do in fact need to be very careful about how discipline, accountability, and correction are handled in the church. Lack of grace, manipulation, and just flat out straight up abuse really are very common. But the answer is not to simply throw the whole idea of correction and accountability out the window. The answer to the abuse of authority is not the rejection of the principle of authority. If we really believe that we will give an account for our choices, and if we also really believe that our hearts are deceptive, that we actually are phenomenally skilled at tricking ourselves and justifying what it is that we want, if we really believe that we are that easily led astray to pursue our own desires, and if we simultaneously really believe that we will give an account, then we will be eager to look for the ways to seek out and submit to the places where God is at work to provide us with his rod, his correction. Any serious athlete is eager for their coach's correction. Good writers may occasionally resent, but they know they need their editor's red pen. If we want to be able to present our lives up to God as a good and well-pleasing offering, we will be eager for the correction that helps us to do and finish life well. Now again, how that practically works out, it can be a complicated issue, but it begins with simply recognizing the need for it, as an individual desiring it. Because with that first step, you are then prepared to do the most important thing, which is long before any form of correction actually plays itself out in the visible realm. It's the submission of the heart to God. The heart that really wants to submit to God, that wants to be corrected by Him, that's what we're talking about. That heart decision that says, Lord, I need this. I want your rod in my life because I'm afraid of not having it. When that heart step is taken, then God can work all over the place. Through some actual official authority, through some actual structure, through some accountability group, or just through the things of life. But it has to begin with a human heart recognizing its need and desiring helpful correction that keeps it on track in being built up after the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.